end up praying, taking prayer requests, and we go to bed. This evening, some of the children began to ask questions. Questions about the things of life that always cause us to pause and to ponder. The kind of questions that at times the answers seem a bit ambiguous or hard for a father to respond well in. Questions like answers that call you to wonder, why didn't God make all questions to be answered plainly? You know, if there would be a script for everything, it'd probably be a pretty big book, wouldn't it? But there are some things that I wished that night that would be clear, and I've wished as I pondered things about the Christian walk and who I've been called to and who we've been called to as a congregation, the things would be clearer. Some of the questions that night. The picture of God in the Old Testament seems to be different than the picture of God in the New Testament, does it not? The God of the Old Testament seems to be a God of justice and law. And yet we see the God of the New Testament being called our Father, and the God of the New Testament being a God of grace and mercy. But Scripture also tells us that God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. So can you, Dad, help us understand? Because it seems like a contradiction. And if God knows everything that's about to happen, that's going to happen, why is there a place in Scripture that God says that He repented? In Exodus 32, verse 14, when it talks about Moses up on top of the mountain and the children down below made a golden calf. And God was going to destroy the children of Israel. And in verse 14, it says that God relented from the harm which He said He was about to do to His people. Another version or the literal translation is literally God was sorry. God repented. But how can a God repent when He knows all things? And He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. And if God has a foreknowledge, He already knows what's going to happen, right? So why do we pray? And why do bad things happen to good people? And hard things happen to people who serve the Lord with gladness and fullness? What about children who die young? Actually, when do they become accountable? Do they always go to heaven? Well, this morning, I can tell you, and I can stand before you and tell you, I'm not a theologian. There's many of you here that would do much better in answering some of those questions. But I am a parent, and I've been called to teach. And so I've wrestled with some of these questions. And there was one question that we maybe lingered on the longest as we spoke late into the night. It's in those moments, you know, at times when you know the clock is ticking, but the reality is it doesn't matter. The question was, what happens to those people who never hear the gospel? They've never heard about Jesus. Do they really go to hell? Like one of the children said, it just doesn't seem fair. That sounds like rotten luck, if that's true. What about the tribal peoples in Africa and the Far East and down south, the Inuits up north? What about some of the people in our cities, in our communities around us? Reminds me when we were in Israel, we were in the old city of Jerusalem and had some time one afternoon, and I came across this young man, this young boy outside of a store. His father had gone inside and I was standing outside and he was wearing his little cap. And I chatted with him a little bit and he spoke English fluently, found out he was from New Jersey. And he was spending some time over there learning about the old law. And I asked him about Jesus, and he got this funny look on his face. He had never heard of the man. Coming back to the question that I just pondered, if it is true, though, that God did repent or relent in the Old Testament, could it possibly be true that the end of the age that God will again relent about the things that he said are going to happen to those that don't believe? Well, Scripture doesn't suggest that at all. But in the course of me struggling with that question, when I went to bed that night, there's parts of us that get involved emotionally in that scene of picturing children and people, adults in our world, who have never heard the gospel. It doesn't seem fair that they end up facing a Christless eternity. Now, does it? And so the next days, I pulled out my Dr. Terence Teason System Theology book. And I began to sort through some of the things that I had studied in seminary and to wrestle, what does Scripture really say about those that really don't know the gospel? What do you believe this morning about those that have never heard? Is it really true that today there's over 1 billion people on the face of the earth that have never heard about Jesus Christ? Never heard the gospel? And not all of those people live in foreign lands. A percentage of those live in Lancaster County. There's two streams of thought that come about eternity. Two views. David Platt unpacks them in his book Radical. Incredible book. But he said there is this universalistic view, this intellectual view that it says, if you believe in a God, you will go to paradise. And it really doesn't matter what religion you serve, if it's Mormonism or Muslim or Hinduism, Buddhism, whatever it is. In fact, the intellectual community or the politically correct community wants us to believe or makes us feel guilty if we believe something differently. I remember the first year in our marriage, Kathy and I spent a month in Alaska with her parents touring, going to different family, doing family workshops across Alaska to the far west, close to Nome, along the Yukon River up to Fairbanks, down to Anchorage. And we were going from place to place. One night we were flew into a military base or just the airport attached to the military base. And there was a native community right next to it, and we had given a program that night. Kath and I were hosted by an elderly gentleman, lived alone, educated man. As we sat around his table that evening after the service, I noticed he had a stack of books on the table, and I noticed one of them was the Bible. I reached for the Bible and for the books, and there's a Mormon book, a Quran. And then he noticed my interest, and we began to talk, and he informed me very clearly that all roads lead to Rome. How narrow-minded you can be. Truth is truth. If you only believe truth, you will go to heaven. And all these books, he said, I read them all because they're all truth. That's the universalistic intellectual way. But there is another way, David Platt suggests, that we really believe about the gospel and about those people who will face eternity. He said it's those people who believe that you have to know Jesus Christ, but practically living it out, he says, the way we live our lives in silence about the gospel, we really are no different than those that have the other view. You see, for the common observer, they really couldn't see the difference between this person's thinking or view and the Christian who really doesn't have much to say. And so this morning, the question again I ponder with you, do you believe that Christ is necessary for salvation? In a week's time, How many people do you meet on the streets, at the gas station, your place of business? On average, how many people do you meet that have never heard the gospel? Or how many people do you meet that have heard the gospel, but they don't know the gospel? On an average week, pause and ponder. Some of you are in a business community or in sales. You have lots of opportunities. There's people all around us. Some time ago, I was sitting with a young man who wanted to go on the mission field. And he had been on the short-term missions, had come back. A number of years later, he'd gone on another short-term mission trip. He'd come back and he said, "My heart is with those people on the mission field that are over there." He said, I want to serve God in that mission field. I'm called there. I'm just waiting till God sends me. Is that good theology? And then I asked them the question, what are you doing today in your neighborhood, in your backyard? Are you involved in any kind of ministry around Lancaster County? Coming back to the question, how can God, who has created us, who loves us, who allows those who have never heard the gospel to go into an eternity of damnation, how can he? Let's look at Scripture. What does Scripture tell us? What does it take to be saved? Can people go to heaven even if they have never heard the gospel, but they do believe in a higher power? In Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has anointed, heir of all things, through whom all he made in the world. I draw your attention to the first phrase. God, who at various times and at various places, or in various ways. What are those various ways that God has called us? R.C. Sproul said it like this, kind of in a nutshell. I like the way he says it the best. The Bible indicates that God reveals himself in various ways. We'll look at more scripture here in a minute. He displays his glory in and through nature. He revealed himself in ancient times via dreams and visions, the Old Testament prophets. The mark of his providence is shown in the pages of history, and he reveals himself in the inspired scripture. And then he says this, the zenith of his revelation is seen in Jesus Christ by becoming the human being. It's what we call incarnation. So what are these various ways that God has revealed himself to you and I? There's two streams of thought theologians use to help understand. It's this general revelation and it's specific revelation. Well, let's talk about general revelation for a little bit. The ways that we know that there is a God. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's no questions. It's there. You cannot leave Life Fellowship this morning. You cannot step outside the door and not know by the scene around you that there is a God. And then it goes on to say, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. All around us, all day long, every day, all day, God is revealing through nature who he is. It's displayed in his hands, it says here in verse 2. And it's so clear and it's manifested that no creature or being can possibly miss it. It unveils God's eternal power daily. Read a story one time of an idol maker in a little tribal village in Indonesia, way back in tropical area of Indonesia. And he was the little idol maker. He was the wood maker for the idols that the village worshipped. Every day, all day, he made the little wood idols. He got bored. So he decided he's going to start changing the idol a little bit, making it a little bit different. And he got scared. saying, what is this idol going to do to me? What's going to happen to me if I make a different idol? And then the thought came to him, my hands are bigger than the idol because I'm making it with my hands. So unbeknownst to the village, the idol maker of the village began to worship his hands. And as he carved, he worshiped his hands. And then one day, a new thought came to him. As he looked at his hands that was carving the wood, the reality came to him that if his hands are creating the wood, who made his hands? And in secret from that day on, he began to worship whoever made his hands. Now I ponder with you this morning, if this man dies, the idol maker, is he going to heaven? What would you say? He's serving the God who made his hands. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 1. Let's look a little bit more at how God has declared his glory. Beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here Paul is explaining that God revealed his existence universally for everyone through what he has made there in verse 20. There's no excuse for anyone on the face of the earth. We all know that there is a God. In verse 19, he says it's plain for us to see. It's clearly seen. In verse 21 again, there is no excuse for all of us that we know that there is someone who has made all these beautiful things around us. But not everybody in the world has read the Bible or heard the gospel explained or proclaimed. They do have the light of nature. They have what nature has given them to see that there is a God, and that the light of nature shines on everyone in every place. So the visible world is the mirror of who God is. It reflects the glory of its maker. In other words, I would say the world is the stage of God. We cannot walk and not see. Sam this morning in our Sunday school class spoke about being 10, 12,000 feet high out west hunting and the glory. But we don't have to be 12,000 feet high or along the shores where we see, or wherever we see the beauty of God. We just have to walk outside and see the beauty of God. I get a little sidetracked here, but sometimes we talk about Mother Nature and what Mother Nature is doing. The reality is Mother Nature can't do anything. Nature in and of itself is barren, but it's as God brings life to nature. And so we have these environmentalists today that fight for the environment and for nature. And they serve the creation rather than the creator. One of my friends out in Idaho was telling me a story recently of they have this wilderness area where you can't hunt, where you can't do anything in it. You can walk in it, but that's about it. But if you walk in it and you have to go, you have to reclaim your whatever goes and take it with you outside of this wilderness area. It's true. You have to take bags with you, and if you get caught, you're fined. It's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. If there'd ever be a temptation for me to break the law, it'd be when I'm in that wilderness. There's only one thing that trumps that law, and that's the tribal people of that area. The native people can do about anything they want to, and they have a lot of rights. Well, he said there was four native people on a cold winter day that decided to go party, and they went up a trail in their vehicle somewhere deep into this wilderness. They got stuck. A snowstorm came when they were partying up there, and they got stuck. For a day and a half, they would start their car and stop it, start the car and stop it. Finally, they ran out of gas, and the one man said, I'm going to try to make my way out. He came to this Mennonite place and begged and pleaded that they would go help him. He called 911, called the people, the whatever, the national people who take care of the wilderness area. And they said, oh, no, we can't go in there. You know? And they wanted to send a helicopter in, flying, looking for this car. He pretty much knew where it was, but he wasn't quite sure. He just knew he walked and walked, and miraculously, he came out of the wilderness. But it's up in there somewhere. Well, to make a long story short, my friend and a couple other men said, we're not going to wait around till they make their decision on how or what they're going to do, because they're saying we can't, you know, no vehicles, nothing. And they jumped on their snowmobiles with a toboggan behind them, and they took off into this wilderness area. They found the vehicle. They kind of knew with what he said. They kind of knew where this area, and they found him. And they were almost frozen. They got him out. And when the wilderness bigs found out how they got him out, they were infuriated. How dare you mess up our natural preserve? And big fines were levied against them. And they were looking at a court hearing and possible jail time until the people in the neighborhood, until the community around them heard the news and the stir that came up, the uproar. Serving the creation rather than the creator. But the force of this general revelation, every human being knows that God exists. Oh, we have people that say that God doesn't exist. There is no God. This summer, this fall, we were standing on the sidewalks of Millersville as a parade was going past, and long whole progression. Beautiful Saturday morning as we watched the parade go past, and marching bands and fire trucks and all sorts of people and things that they had brought in. The second to last thing was a man dressed in this wild outfit with a big sign, running from side to side, from one side of the street to the other, to the people with a big sign saying, there is no God. There is no God. Do you hear? There is no God. And he'd run right up to you. And I was taken aback because he came right up and right in front of us. And then he was off running to the other side, screaming and yelling, there is no God. And my mind went, I wonder who he's trying to convince. In the 1800s, there's a German philosopher who said, God is dead. Nietzsche announced to the world that God is dead. And it reverberated throughout the whole world and community, the intellectual community, that a German philosopher, he has announced that God is dead. Oh, he wasn't necessarily saying the God who has created the universe has now died, but he's saying the God of moral absolutes, this Christian God is dead. And he came up with his own philosophy of how to create moral absolutes. He called it the will to power from within. Maybe he was one of the founders of the New Age movement, I don't know. But it made a difference in how people see God. But you know, the Bible speaks to these kind of people, doesn't it? Psalm 14, it says, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The truth is, the Bible says that that's a fool. And the fool here that the Bible is talking about is not about the fool who's dim-witted and ignorant. It's the kind of fool that says there's no moral absolutes, that there's nothing like immoral stuff. And the Bible calls him a fool. It's a big word. Proverbs says, as the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the psalmist says, the fool is the one who says there is no God, and the haughtiness that comes out of it. If the Proverbs writer is true, and then the psalmist is true as well. It's the height of all foolishness, this denial that there's a God, because everything we see around us, everything speaks of life. And yet life cannot recreate life. It doesn't begin life, I should say. Read some time ago of a Soviet astronaut. When he came back, he was back in the communist days, a Soviet communist astronaut. When he came back, he proclaimed to the world, "I was out in space, and as I was coming back," he said, "I realized there is no God in space." He said, "Communist atheism is alive because I was in space and there is no God." And someone pondered with him and said, "If you would have stepped outside of your spaceship, would you have found God?" The agnostic is not much different than the atheist. The agnostic says that Scripture is insufficient evidence to decide one way or the other about God's existence. The agnostic prefers to suspend judgment. "I don't know. I don't know what is truth. We can't tell what truth is. We just don't know." Do we? So he hangs. Years ago when I was in school, I had a classmate. He was a genius. He really was. He had an IQ of almost 150. He was by far the smart, well, I think he was by far the smart, much more intelligent than myself in school. And he was very disciplined, very conscientious young man, loved the Lord, very faithful. The biggest thing we had in common in school was that we both liked sports and we were both intense when it came to playing sports. But his intensity and his intellectualism and his discipline, and you know, I was kind of the antithesis of that. I didn't care so much about some of those things. And years went by, and I lost track of him. We got out of school, and I wandered for a while. I didn't know where he was. And when I became a Christian, sometime after that, I would say within the first year, maybe the first few months after that, one of our mutual friends, who's now gone on to the Lord, another classmate, he wondered if I wanted to go out to eat with him and his friend. His friend was, our other classmate was coming back into the area. And that night I listened and we pondered, and he had bought into this whole New Age stuff. And my other friend pushed in this way and asked questions this way, and I just sat there and listened. I was pretty ignorant at that point of all these different views about New Age stuff. But he had bought into it because in all his questions, in his genius status, there's questions that he could not come to answers with. But in the New Age world, he saw powers that he was drawn to. And he talked about powers that he had experienced, literally, of tables being raised and lots of, and he was drawn into that. And he was in the business world. He was a trader, in the markets, stock markets. And in the summers, he lived on a boat in Lake Erie. In the winters, he would go to Florida. It seemed that he had all things. And then at some point, he said to me, "And so how's your life, Sam?" And I said, "You know, something really good happened in my life." And I shared my story of how the gospel had come alive. For as a young man in my 20s, for years, struggling with wanting to do right, but not humbling myself to the gospel, and not wanting to submit to the headship of the Lord Jesus. And I shared with him that night that for the first time in my life, I have peace like I've never had before. And I'm free. And I told him with clarity, and I had tears streaming down my face, that I am free. I know what it means to be bound up and choked up. And wanting to be free for months and falling back into sin. And finally surrendering my heart to the Lord and knowing what it means to be free." He sat there and he listened intently. And finally he said this, I'm glad it works for you. I'm glad it works for you. I am too. Scripture simply says, for anyone whose mind and heart are open, the glory of God is wonderful to see. If our minds are open to the majesty and the beauty. I remember as a small boy sitting or laying sometimes as we'd play ball or something in the evening, and as it became dusk and we couldn't see the ball anymore, we'd lay on the grass and we'd look up at the sky. In Ohio, where we grew up, it seemed like the sky was a half a bowl. The other half was the flat surface. And I always pictured the sky as a half a bowl, except it was a clear bowl. And I'd look up into the sky as a young boy, and I'd see the stars, and I'd see stars that looked small, that looked further away. In my finite mind, I pictured that being immense. I had no idea how immense it really was. But I was drawn laying there on the grass as a young boy, and it was all dark. We had no electricity, so we had no lights, you know. And so it was all dark. And I could picture and I could feel the presence of the Lord, the presence of God. And since then, I've watched some of Louis Giglio's videos, as many of you have. And we realize that there's billions of universes out there in the heavens. And then we can come all the way back to the subatomic particles that make up the tiniest parts of who we are, molecules. What an incredible God that we serve. But the revelation in nature does not give the full revelation of God, does it? It doesn't give the part of the revelation of God that speaks into the reality of a Redeemer. Nature never speaks into that. There are theologians today who believe, probably throughout the centuries, but as I pulled out my old theological foundations book manual and studied that again and looked through that and realized Clark Pinnock, if you remember that name, Vernon and Sanders and some of those men, they believe that the same faith that people have, that there is a God, is the same faith that people have that there is the Lord Jesus that came. And even though that they've never had the possibility of entertaining or understanding or knowing that there was a Savior, a Redeemer that came, that God is going to recognize that faith. I don't know, but I don't read that in Scripture. And so I'm left hanging. I'm left hanging from the standpoint of saying, I don't understand that. And so I come back to the struggle. But what about those that really want to serve God and they know that there is a God, but they really don't know about the gospel? Let me come back to the idol maker story I had begun with earlier. Because I believe that somehow God, in his transcendency, in his omniscience, knows that there are those out there who would come to faith if they'd have the rest of the story. And so he puts into the heart of somebody in Kansas or up in Canada or whoever they might be, into going into this far-off land or going into their cities to speak. Sometimes we honor that and sometimes we don't listen to what God tells us. But the idol maker, coming back to his story as he served the God who had made his hands. One day a missionary came up over the mountain. And as he came into this village, he was proclaiming, I want to tell you about the God of the heavens that created your hands. You see, God is faithful. Would you turn with me yet to Romans 10? And let's hear the rest of the story. I've now said that I believe that God has created and designed us to understand through nature who God is. But he's not exposed us through nature And so all people, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody knows that there is a God. Everybody has rejected the glory of God. And so that brings me to the point that everybody needs a redeemer to be really saved. Because we're not that far off from being an atheist or being an agnostic, at least, when we're not believers. We know something, but we also believe in ourselves. And we can do it without. And so, as Paul said, we have all sinned. And throughout Romans, Paul teaches that the salvation in Jesus is accomplished through individuals, whether they be Jew or Greek or Gentile, but only, he says, only through the explicit faith in Jesus. In Romans 3, 28 to 30, in Romans 15, 15 to 16, in Romans 20, in Romans 16, 25 to 27, all the way through Romans, he helps us to understand that. But coming to Romans 10 now, beginning in verse 8, it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. And then in verse 9 it says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And yet, verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. To me, it's very clear. We all need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and we need to have a salvation experience. Paul is saying here in these verses, that salvation comes through confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing in Jesus as the resurrected Savior for us. But now I feel sad, because what about all those people out there that never have a possibility of hearing? What does that call us to? Paul talks about that in the next verses. Let's pick it up in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? How can they hear? Somebody needs to be sent. David Platt in his book says the breakdown is not, there's not people out there who want to hear. The breakdown is not that God wants to call people. The breakdown is that people aren't going. That people aren't being sent. And in verse 15, Paul says, yet how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Good news of good things. How beautiful are the feet. So this problem of these people that know, everyone that knows there is a God, but everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul is saying the answer is that people need to go, and people need to be sent, and people need to preach so that people can hear, so that they can believe the call that Jesus brings onto their life. So my conclusion this morning, I believe that general revelation cannot be the basis for salvation. Somehow, it touches me deeply. Because we have a universe that there's many that do reject, but there's many that haven't heard. And I don't understand that whole thing. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not contained in general revelation. People cannot pick up the gospel of Jesus Christ through nature, and they need to be heard. It needs to be spoken. Special revelation of Jesus Christ, that he's crucified, remains the only hope for those, for salvation to all nations. So I've been asking myself this week, what am I doing? How seriously do I take it? How seriously do we take it as a church? This morning on our mission statement up here, it says our mission statement is to go and explain, to evangelize to the people. I read recently of a church, when people become members in their church, in their congregation, it's a large congregation, says that if they become members, they're not required, but they're strongly encouraged that they give 2% of their time each year to go on missions. That's about a week, 2 weeks. 2% of their time. And then I looked on their website to see all the mission possibilities they have, and it just goes on and on and on. Inner city Detroit, inner city Atlanta, inner city New York, Southeast Asia, Africa, on and on. These mission trips that are planned. 2% of your time. Weekend trips, short-term trips, mid-term trips, long-term trips. I wonder what keeps us. Francis Chan, in his book called Crazy Love, he said what keeps us is the American dream. Because we're all pursuing the American dream. And the American dream, he said, does not line up with this radical Christianity, this call to pursuing a life not for today but for tomorrow. And he said the American dream is parallel with the lukewarm church. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3:18. He said, these people set their minds on earthly things, but you and I, we set our citizenship on the eternal. C.S. Lewis said it like this, for those that have lost sight of this reality, C.S. Lewis said it like this, if you read history, you will find that the Christian who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Somehow we have lost the picture. I have lost the view of the world hereafter. This morning, do you see yourself as successful? How do you describe success? What is success to you? I just saw the new definition for tragedy this week. It said, being successful in the things that really don't matter. Coming to the end of my life and being successful in the things that really don't matter. The true definition of tragedy. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer this morning is the prayer of the psalmist there in Psalm 67. It said, God, be gracious to us and bless us. And Lord, call your face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on all the earth and your salvation among all nations. In Jesus' name, amen.